We're looking tonight at this subject, will Israel be restored to its land? You might go to Joshua chapter 23. We're probably going to be spending more time in the Old Testament than I normally do, but you'll see how that works. There's a reason for it. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 14 is the passage for the text here. Now Joshua is giving his, let's put it this way, Joshua is giving his farewell address. And it goes on for a little while. We're familiar with part of it. It's, you know, chapter 24, where he says, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we're familiar with that, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. But he has a lot of things to say. And a lot of things he says is just about the history of Israel up to this particular point. And he goes through here in what he's saying and pointing out a number of things to them. And in verse 14, he says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Now, I guess, premillennialists are either going to take the view that some of these things actually did fail, or they're going to say, well, they still haven't come about yet. You know, the time's not right and other things of that nature. But now, as far as Joshua was concerned, you know, Israel got to the promised land and everything that God had promised them now has come to pass. So you've got a little bit of a difference there. Joshua so long ago understood that. Now, you know, you're looking at, I don't know, let's see, Abraham would have been a little over 4,000 years ago when he was on the earth. So you've got to fast forward a little bit. You know, you're easily over 3,000 years ago, easy, more than 3,000 years, whenever Joshua uttered these words. But here's one of the things that happened. For a long period of time, there was no country of Israel. And then all of a sudden, there was. On May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, who was, I guess, kind of the de facto, the leader of national Israel, Zionism, that kind of thing, he read a Declaration of Independence that announced the establishment of a Jewish nation, now known as Israel, the one that exists in the Middle East. And ever since then, premillennialists have been excited. They thought, oh, here it is. It's the fulfillment of the land promise. Now, they believe the Bible promises the restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine and the protection that God would give. And in the Six-Day War, the whole thing was so fast and they were so victorious over a greater number that were against them that this sent a lot of premillennialists into a dither. They thought it was showing, you know, God's providence and other things like this, all for the nation of Israel. Which, by the way, the people that moved to Israel to inhabit Israel and still do to this very day, very few of them actually believe in God. They're secular Jews. They're Jews politically, nationally speaking, but not so much religiously. During the Six-Day War, Israel tripled its land area. Now, if you're looking for Israel to be restored to its land, when they have something like this, and then the land area goes up, well, of course, then excitement goes up too, because it's something that you're anticipating and it marks something. So there's a lot of interest in the Bible by those current world events, and it's gone on down to this very day. You know, it's just so many people are so tuned in to premillennialism that anything that happens over there is analyzed and put into some kind of a time frame and a template, all to get it to work in the premillennial theory. We had a young girl that was coming there in Cincinnati, and her preacher, she's Pentecostal. She's dating a young man, married him finally. And the preacher that they had was also, you know, premillennial, a really strong premillennialist. And when they had the attack on the trade centers, he got everybody in the congregation where he preached whipped up to a froth, that the end was just, you know, a matter of hours away, so to speak. And she was one of them that was just, you know, just terrified at the prospect of all this. So, you know, it things that happen that's related to, you know, things in the Middle East and, of course, acts of terror, it's related to that. And so there's this, you know, enormous amount of interest that develops. Now, what I want us to do is, first thing we're going to do is look at the history of Israel for just a few moments here, the nation of Israel. Israel existed for a long period of time after what you read in Joshua, down to finally having a king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Well, Solomon died about 922 B.C., and Israel divided after his death. There was the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, known thereafter as Israel. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes. It's easy to remember which ones were which. If you can remember, Benjamin and Judah were in the south. The other 10 were up north. But the southern kingdom was called Judah, and sometimes it was called Israel as well. But Israel was conquered and carried away by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., or close to that. And then Judah remained alone, but they were conquered and carried off by the Babylonians in or about 586 B.C. Now, they were allowed to come back and to rebuild. You read this in the scriptures. We studied this in Bible study on Wednesday nights. About 446 to 445 B.C., there were things that were taking place. The rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, not all at the same time, but all these things. And finally, they returned as a nation and existed as a nation until 70 A.D., when they were destroyed by the Romans. And so from the period of 70 A.D. down to the period of time, it took a while for negotiations and things to come about to establish the nation of Israel. And behind it was always this push, oh, it's God's people, oh, it's God's land, oh, this needs to be done. And so a lot of people, you know, use the political aspect of this, in addition to the political aspect, to get the nation of Israel that we know now. So from a time period about 1947 to 1948, that's how it all came about. And you've got it over there today. So that's kind of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, another thing that we want to consider is this, God's covenant with Abraham. Now, God, did he fulfill his covenant to Abraham? And if he did, there's no promise that remains for Israel if the covenant's been fulfilled. So what was the covenant? Well, there were 3 promises related to the covenant that was given to Abraham. And everybody will agree with this, premillennialists and those who are not premillennialists alike. So you go to the book of Genesis. We'll spend a little time there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. 3 parts to this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. You get over to chapter 15 and verse 5, And you see much the same thing, only this way it says, like, look at the heaven, count the stars if you're able. And he said to him, that's how your descendants will be. Well, you weren't able to count the stars, is the idea. So it's going to be, you know, innumerable, huge. He goes on with this in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18 as well. Now, another thing, back to Genesis 12, verse 3. It was about the seed or the progeny. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. That's the protection aspect. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. That's the seed part of it. And again, you see that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. So this was repeated a number of times and to Abraham. And then later on, it was repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son, and even to Jacob, Isaac's son. And the whole point of it was to get the promise across, to get it ingrained, you know, for generations, that everybody understood these things. So this is the reason for the repetition. The land promise, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Chapter 15, verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now this is what's important, because this mentions the boundaries, if you will. From the river of Egypt. Now that's not the Nile. Everybody will look at this. I have a friend of mine. I don't know if I will ever be able to convince him that's not the Nile. To him, it's the only river in Egypt. Well, it's not. And the river of Egypt, to the people who lived in Palestine, was not the Nile River. It was the river that they viewed. And sometimes it had water in it, sometimes it didn't. That's the nature of rivers over there. But the river of Egypt was the place when you crossed this, you were in Egypt. So it's not the Nile River. It's up in the Sinai Peninsula, close to the Mediterranean Sea. And that was really almost the southern boundary of this. But it would go from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you think about that on a map, that's huge. That covers a lot of land. I've got a map I'll show you in a few moments here. But that's a lot more than what the nation of Israel has now. But we'll see this. Now, here's the thing. While these boundaries are given to Abraham, Abraham never lived one second of his life owning this land, or having it to this extent. It was a promise to your descendants. And where this was finally fulfilled was in the greatest king who accomplished the most with Israel, that would be Solomon. So you're talking about a long time till all this comes about, but it does, and we'll see that in just a few moments. So now, there's what it's all about. And now the question comes up then, has the nation promise been fulfilled? That's the key to this. Has it been fulfilled or not? Premillennials will say no. They say, well, maybe. And someone will say, well, maybe, but it's been taken away, so it needs to be restored again. I don't know why you keep doing it over and over again. If it's been fulfilled, it's pretty well done. It's like a lot of prophecies. Prophecies are fulfilled. And generally, they're just fulfilled one time. Look at the number of prophecies that speak of Christ coming. There's a bunch of them in there in the Old Testament. A whole bunch. I think somebody did a count one time, came up like 350. I don't know whether that's right or not. Let's say it is, for the sake of argument. 350 of them. And now, do they have to be fulfilled again and again and again and again? Well, no. I don't know where this idea comes from. Well, you know, you got to do it. But they do have this in their mind. But here's the question. While premillennialists will say no to this, you look at what
How's this now? Competent witnesses want to forget the excitement and, now, sometimes the hysteria with the present day Israel and what goes on over there. Let's lay that aside and not listen to answers that come from that. Well, you just know it is because look what's happening over there. There's war in the Holy Land. Good night. The end's coming. You know, well, now let's be calm. Not listen to that kind of thing. And look at what competent witnesses have to say. Competent witnesses. How about starting with a competent witness? Like Moses. Okay? So let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Now this kind of sets something up here on the basis of what Moses has to say. Just to show you how this works. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I'm ahead of myself. I don't have that in there. Okay, well, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these three. So there's going to be what? Six in all. They were the six cities of refuge that they would have in the land. Moses is saying this while they're east of the Jordan River. Haven't even gotten in there yet. Moses doesn't take the people to the promised land. Joshua does. So Joshua is the leader of the people when he gets over there and they get all their business done and they claim the land. One of the things now Moses says needs to be done, according to the word of the Lord, is these six cities to be set up. But that would be now when the promise of the land is fulfilled. So then, Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. Well, there's three of them in there. Then on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh, there we go. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there, not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So, Moses says this needs to be done before the land promise, you know, is taken care of. The business of the land. But in Joshua's day, you see, they had the cities of refuge, all six of them. So competent witnesses would say, we got it done. But then that's not all. If you're still in Joshua, look at chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Now, do you see that? He gave them all the land. And yet there are people that are saying, no, he didn't. Well, he did. And they took possession of it and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. There it is again. The connection back there. So long ago, not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now watch verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel all came to pass.
And yet you got people running around today who will tell others it didn't happen. That somehow or another, some aspect of it, some little bit of it, or this, he said, not one word failed. It's all come to pass. Again, I would think, competent witnesses. But you follow along with Israel through their history, kind of like we did in Bible study, and a good, you know, Brother Bob did a real good job on this. And what I want us to look at is in 1 Kings chapter 4. This is something that happened during the reign of Solomon. Now, if you remember, those boundaries of the land that was promised, in Solomon's reign, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that would be the river of Egypt again, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The first river is Euphrates, to the border, then to the border of Egypt. So in Genesis, they had it from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Here it's in reverse. But it's the same land that's there. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So what this is saying, that the land that was promised and the boundaries, they didn't go over there and take that right away. Not even David did that. David expanded the land that Israel had, yes. But the largest expansion was during Solomon's time. After that, things kind of went backwards, and Israel shrank in the amount of land that they ruled over, had rule over. So, but this is if you put these on there, you can see the difference. You can see that they're the same. And then if you consider what Israel looks like today, which we'll look at in a minute, you can see it, you know, it's markedly different from what this says. Now, also, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, you are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgazites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your word, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the sea. You delivered us to this land, all the land, just as you had promised. And they say there, the priests are saying this in verse 8, you have performed your words. You've done everything that you said you were going to do. So there are some competent witnesses. And sometimes you see the land was mentioned there as being an everlasting possession. Well, everlasting possession needs to be understood that it's everlasting as long as the age or the covenant lasted. That's the Old Testament period. And it means it in that sense. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13, circumcision was given as an everlasting covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 13. He was born in your house, and he was bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It's everlasting, forever. As long as the Old Testament covenant lasted. When the Old Testament covenant ended, and then the New Testament, the New Covenant began, there was no more circumcision. So now there's a case of something said to be everlasting, and it doesn't mean, you know, it just goes on forever. It's like promises, you know. Promises are given, they're fulfilled, they don't go on forever. And I think that's something that's important. Now, has the nation promise been fulfilled? Well, yeah, because Isaac was the promised son through whom it was fulfilled.
And you can see all these things. And Isaac's told that he was the promised son. And then the promises were given to him again. And then along comes, and this is the other one, when you compare the land and the boundaries that you see over there in Genesis 15 with what's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. They're identical. So this is the land that was promised, and Solomon, you know, reigned over that particular land. So God had this covenant. I've got it up there again. Yeah, here we go. No. I'm out of time. There we go. This is what I want. Now, if you see this, this is the map. I have no idea what this fellow represents. I guess a scribe or a prophet or something. I don't know. Anyway, the larger area that you see here in kind of a tan color, that's actually the boundaries in Genesis and in 1 Kings 4:21. From the river of Egypt, which would have been down about in here, Sinai Peninsula would go up, you know, kind of like this, down there, clear up here to the Euphrates River. Didn't go over this way, but it went up there, north to south, all of this. Now, what's Israel today is the green part in there. So, and that's after the Six-Day War. That's the size. They gained, in the Six-Day War, they gained a little piece of land down here and some in here and a little bit up there. But, you know, it made quite a difference. It made it larger. But you can see it's nowhere even close. Oh, the land's been restored. That's what they say. Well, no, it really hadn't. Oh, the land's been restored. And so the Lord's going to come. He'll be here, you know, just any second now. And then we're going to have all this other stuff, and they go on about it and everything. So in their minds, they've got this, you know, this kind of goes along with the whole theory now, just for a moment. In their mind, the land's been restored. The next thing to do is right there in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That would be next. To rebuild the temple so Christ can come back, reign in the temple for 1,000 years. And what they don't like to admit, because it causes people to back away, Old Testament worship will be reinstated. Why else would you have the temple? You got the temple rebuilt so there can be worship in there. And they're not going to be worshiping after the New Testament order. It's going to be animal sacrifices and everything all over again. That's part of it. But now, they're usually pretty slow. You've almost got to pry that out of a premillennialist. Now, as far as all of this is concerned, here's the thing. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. Yes, the Jews were favored, but they were favored in order that Christ might come. Studying on this, studying on Old Testament history, studying on prophecies that are fulfilled, I've come to the conclusion. This is kind of an easy answer. I like easy answers. Why did God fool with Israel so much? Think about it. I mean, you read Judges, and it's just like this with them. Here they are, they're faithful. Oh, look, they're way down here, just as unfaithful as they can get. And they rise back up again, and then down again, and back up again, and down again. It's just a cycle that's repeated in Judges over and over, in Judges. But we understand it was something they did before Judges, and something that they did after Judges, and all this, and I mean, and some of the things they got involved with were just almost crimes against nature. I mean, they joined in with people who gave their children as sacrifices. I mean, it's just unbelievably heinous. Some of the things that Israel hooked up with. Now, maybe not everybody did in Israel, but these things were going on. And why did he do it? Why did he do this? Because God had given a promise that salvation in the Messiah would come from Israel. So you know what? He couldn't just swoop down and wipe them all out. If he did, it'd be the end of them. And what of the promise he had made? So God was faithful to his promise that Israel would remain until the Messiah came. He was faithful. Israel wasn't. But God was. And I know that's an easy answer and it's more complicated than that. But that's part of it. Because Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of this. The seed, not seeds, the seed. It's always said that way. That was in Christ. Here we go over to the New Testament now and look at Galatians chapter 3 for just a second here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll take a look at verse 16 as well. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. All the way back here in Genesis, he's bringing that up, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. All the nations shall be blessed in you. And how's that going to come back? Well, in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, to Christ. It's going to all funnel down finally to one. And that would be Jesus. And so he's the ultimate fulfillment of all this. Now, God is not a respecter of persons. That his blessing would come upon all nation of Israel, and not for their sake only, but in that all nations would be blessed as well in Christ. Now, all nations will be blessed. So, nations, plural. Now, Israel thought they were the only ones, and they had this almost, overweening nationalism about it, you know, that they were the only ones and everybody else was just out. But it did say nations. I don't know how they got away from that. I don't know whether they just ignored it, they explained it away, I don't know how they did it, but it's nations, not just one. Which then, wouldn't that include the Gentiles, you see? And of course, we understand that in the fulfillment, it actually did. All those, in Galatians 3, still there, all those who obey Christ are then Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're part of the seed because you're part of Christ. And the promise would come through him. And whoever it is that is in Christ, part of the seed, is part of the promise. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, whatever it is. In other words, the new covenant and the gospel was for all, where the other one was just for the nation of Israel. It kind of leaves out the, you know, to a certain degree, the nation of Israel was important, but up to a point. And after that, not so much. But the premillennials kind of drag Israel around as of great importance and so on. And that, I think that's also part of it. Israels are now spiritually the Israel of God. The passages are there. They're in the book. I'm running out of voice, so I got to kind of hurry up here. In Christ, distinctions have ceased. A Jew and Gentile is no longer of any importance. We just read that there. God has created one new nation for one people, one law, one Savior. There's not a Savior for the Jews and another one for the Gentiles. There's not a law for the Jews and a law for the Gentiles. There's the gospel. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. There's not a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. There was a time it looked like people were lobbying for this in the New Testament. I think that's the underlying tone of the Judaism and the Judaizers and all that. But all the teachings of the apostles, they did away with all that kind of thing. No, no. We're all one. We're all one. When God looks down, He doesn't see the distinctions that you and I see. When God looks down, yeah, there are people that are white and black and yellow and brown and red. Sure. And that there are people that speak all different languages. Sure. And there are people who have all different cultures. Yes. And societies. Yes. But God doesn't see all that. We do. But God doesn't see that. God looks down. He sees one people. And Christ died for all of those people. Every one of them. He didn't just die for a certain race or people that spoke a certain language or lived in a certain place. And that was the big obstacle in the first century for people to overcome. I think sometimes in this country it may have been a big obstacle as well. But God's not a respecter of persons. There's a new covenant, and the new covenant now guides the family of God. Let me see here. I got a mistake in that. If you've got the printout, it might. It says there Hebrews 9. I got 9 and 10 jammed together. It should be just Hebrews chapter 10. But you can look at all these passages, and there's others as well. But when you get over here, there's the promise in Jeremiah. And I encourage you. I was going to read these, but I can't do it. I'm running out of gas. You read this in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then go over here and read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 13. They are almost word for word. And it talks about the first covenant. And the first covenant is going to be gone so the second covenant can exist. Set it back here. Set it there. Why didn't the Jews see this and understand it and realize that the covenant that they lived under and everything was going? I don't know why they didn't see that. All I know is that they didn't. But it did happen. And we're told that it happened. And we're told, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, He nailed the commandments to the cross with Christ. These things were taken away. God doesn't have two people anymore. And the thing that divided the people, the thing that divided the Jews and the Gentiles, it was the law of God. Made them a special people. You take the law of God out of the way, you're not special anymore. You're just like everybody else. That's what you see up in Ephesians chapter 2. Also, you can see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So what is there to be left to be fulfilled about concerning national Israel? Well, first of all, the nation is never going to be made whole again. Doesn't need to be. There may be something that happens in my lifetime, your lifetime, that changes things over there and the nation of Israel vanishes away. Or they double their size. So what? Does the Bible have any bearing on this? And is this a fulfillment? No, it's not a fulfillment. Don't be deceived on that kind of thing. Even in Jeremiah chapter 19, there it talks about this. Now, Israel can be returned to God by faith. That's one of the points that Paul was making there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, if they do not continue in unbelief, that's for the Jews, they'll be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. It's the idea of an olive tree. You take branches out of an olive tree and you graft them in. He says, well, you do that with good olive branches into the good tree. But you can go over here and get wild olive branches and you can graft those into a good tree. The wild olive branches represent the Gentiles. They can be grafted in. But then he also points out how there are some branches that get broken off.
Well, that's Israel. It can be broken off, but you know what? They can be grafted in again. So there's always the opportunity that they can return to God by faith. And as a nation, Israel rejected the gospel time and time again. The passage there in Romans chapter 13 is one of those occasions. It's not the only one, but it's one of them, where Paul finally, you know, I think it's exasperation on his part. And, you know, he's just kind of had it with all the things that go on. And it finally comes down here to where Barnabas, they grew bold. They're telling this, the word, it's necessary, the word of God should be preached to you first, you the Jews, but you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We've had it. We're going to go over there to them. They'll listen to us, and you won't. And by and large, that's what they just kept doing. And because they just kept rejecting and kept rejecting and kept rejecting, well, they ultimately paid a price for that. Like anyone else, all those folks over there living in the land of Israel today have to do like everybody else has to do. They won't be saved just because they live in a house somewhere in Israel. And no matter how many people think it's the promised land that's been restored, it's not where salvation is at. Like anybody else, they'll be saved when they obey the gospel. The gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. To the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. That's how it works for everyone. Now, I think sometimes, turn your songbook, songs selected there. Today there are many false prophets that are misusing the Bible to claim that the end is very near. I think sometimes it's a control mechanism. You know, they say that kind of thing to scare everybody to death, and then, you know, everybody will, you know, they'll stay, you know, just as close as they possibly can. I think sometimes that happens. The political upheaval with national Israel and the Arab world is not a fulfillment of Scripture. This has been going on for a long time. I know a man, a member of the church out in Tuckerman, and he said, you know, this has been going on for the longest time. He said, those people, a lot of them don't have any idea what's going on. All they know is this, and this was his words. He said, the guy with the biggest stick rules. That's all they know. There's no sophistication about it. There's none of this, you know, political talk and everything. The guy with the biggest stick rules. I thought to myself when he said that, that sounded like something from the schoolyard. About the same. Yeah. So, you know, to make all these claims, it's just, you know, way I think sometimes, you know, you're overplaying it. But anyway, when Christ comes, there's going to be a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Judgment will come. We'll be judged according to our deeds. Are we ready for that day when it comes? A person needs to be obedient to the gospel of Christ in order to do that. And a person needs not only to obey the gospel for the first time, but to be ready and to remain ready until that time, to live in readiness. We'd be happy to help you with either one of those, whatever the case might be. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.